For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered himself up for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? All scriptures God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our scripture reading to the prophecy of the cross, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we'll read down through verse probably 21. This is written about 1,000 years or so before Jesus Christ went to the cross. And it's just lays things out about a crucifixion, details of a crucifixion, before crucifixion was even around, even thought of by man. Points to the reality of the inspiration of the Word of God. My God, the Holy Spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet holy art, thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou dost make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I will cast from birth. I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me. And then he moves on, and from there to a whole stanza of praise and thanksgiving. But if you look down at the verse 31, last verse, it says, they will come, they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He has performed it. This runs synonymous with John 19:30, which says, it is finished. It is finished. His work on the cross, providing us our so great salvation, it is finished. Because he did it all. There's nothing we can add to it. Now, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for the opportunity and the privilege of coming together to be able to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to worship you and our risen Savior this morning. He is indeed alive, seated at your right hand in that resurrection body, one just like we will have when you call the day and the rapture occurs. And we just thank you for the total privilege and that we have of studying your word, for the your total provision for us in all aspects, so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for this time together this morning. And for those that are here, we just pray that they'd be attentive, concentrating on the things that we're going to study this morning, as we see the reason for your providing us salvation through Jesus Christ, the need for his work on the cross, and for, as we flow through our study in Romans chapter 3, we just see the indictment against man, unbelieving man, and why the need of the cross. And we just thank you for your faithful provision. Now, we also remember, Father, when we lift up before you those of our family that have special needs, and we would remember especially this morning Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide and what he needs, that he'll look to you for the strength each day that he needs. And also for his dad as he provides for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her back situation and the pain, and we just pray that you'd relieve that pain and provide for her what she needs. And that each day she'll look to you for the strength that she needs also. We'd also remember Bob and his situation with the cancer, and we just pray that things will start getting back on track and they'll get things going to so he can have the surgery that he needs and get things moving. And we just pray that the doctors will have the insight that they need to do what is necessary to provide for him. And we just put him in your hands and just pray that he'll continue each day to look to you for the strength and encouragement he needs to deal with this tough situation. We'd also remember John and Carice as they're traveling for the next couple of weeks. We just pray that you'd provide for them a safe trip and a good time of fellowship with their family. We'd also remember Lori Godslavsky, as she has Lyme's disease and it's causing some real serious problems there. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. Now, Father, we're so thankful for what we have here in this local assembly. We just pray that you continue to provide for us here, meet our needs. And we just thank you for those that are faithful to come and study your word. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that are ours this morning to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've seen this many times over the years, but it depicts very, very real way the reason for the cross. And we're going to talk about this for a minute. But we have man pictured here as God views man in before salvation. How God views man. Sinful man. Separated, dead, as we've seen Paul say in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in his trespasses and sins. God, holy and righteous, cannot have any kind of a relationship with a sinful man. Cannot. Impossible. Without violating who he is. So we have this great barrier here that stands between a holy God and sinful man. A barrier that man in and of himself, cannot break down, cannot cross, cannot get under it, can't do any. He can't get past that barrier. But that barrier can be removed that quick. And that's strictly by the cross work of Jesus Christ. That will remove faith in that work. Now, what makes up that barrier? Ever think about it? The things that we've gone through. Sin. Sin. We're born physically alive, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. This morning, and when we get to verse 9, we see this here. The penalty of sin. You notice these things aren't in your notes because I put this together after I did your notes. So that's for Romans 3, what's in your notes. That's a part of the barrier. Your physical birth. We've had in the recent weeks, three beautiful young babies born. Cute as a whip, all of them. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Relative righteousness. Our righteousness that we have in and of ourselves, that's what I refer to as relative righteousness or minus R. Usually I just put it that way, minus R, relative righteousness. Does not stack up to God's perfect righteousness. That's part of the barrier. The character of God. And of course, He is perfect righteousness. And again, brings in the fact He can't have any kind of a relationship with us. And then, of course, the last one is a position in Adam. A position in Adam. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when we believe in what He did, that He is the Christ. And I often quote that verse out of John 20, 31. These things are written that ye might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Believing in Him, the Christ, knowing who He is, and it's all by faith, and faith is the key, of course, faith in the right object. It's not just faith. You got faith in that chair, but that doesn't save you. It keeps you from falling on the floor, but it doesn't save you. Now, we look at the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and each one of these, you know, is solved. Solved by His work on the cross. Now, not too long back in 1 Peter, we talked about redemption. Redemption. He paid the price that purchased us the slave market of sin. Redemption solved that problem there. And of course, the doctrine of unlimited atonement actually fits there. And there's one phrase in the song that we sang there. For those He came to save. See, that actually is Reformed theology. Because He only came for the elect as far as they're concerned. Okay, He didn't die for everybody. It's not whosoever will to them. At all. And they do some gyrations to hold to that view that He just died for that select group that are going to believe. And of course, that's out to lunch. He died for everyone. And we saw that back when we studied 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, along with many other places too. The penalty of sin is taken doctrine called expiation from Colossians 2:14. He canceled the debt that stands against us when we believe in Jesus Christ. He canceled the debt. Physical birth, regeneration, the new birth. Remember, Jesus Himself made the statement in John chapter 3. You must not. It'd be okay if you did. No big deal if you don't. No, you must be born again. Regenerated. The new birth. God the Holy Spirit providing us this new birth at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Relative righteousness. This is handled here by imputation of God's perfect righteousness. Imputation of plusar. His righteousness. He made him. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in that relationship with him, in which he places us when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that union with him. The character of God is satisfied, propitiated. You see where all these doctrines fall together? See, apart from the work of Christ, we have none of these. There is nothing that we can do to solve this problem here, or the barrier. And of course, our position in Adam is solved by our now position in Christ. Right? That identity that we have with him that flows, you know, this occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ, but until we grow some in the faith, in the Word, it's a knowledge of the Word, we really don't know what is ours. This is why it's so important for us to pay attention to what Peter says in the last verse of 2 Peter, that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is very important because, again, what forms the basis of your thinking? And there's just so much gobbledygook out there. Real goofy stuff being peddled as a new spirituality. There's a new way of talking to God. All kinds of goofy stuff filtering into the church. And not biblical. None of it. We're going to have to do some studies. It'll come in. We'll see it introduced to us at some point here. Will give us a time to roll off, just like we studied a week ago or so on Wednesday night about the whole aspect of emphasizing, gee, what's the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint? And how, you know, if you're not being filled with the Word of God, filled with Christ, by God the Holy Spirit, you're just going to be filling your thinking, your frame of reference with all the garbage out of the culture. And what's happening? This is why you have to be so on guard. It's this kind of metaphysical stuff that's floating out there in the guise of spirituality these days. It's got nothing to do with the Word of God or Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. And we get sucked in. But anyway, but the barrier is removed by Jesus Christ. And we know this, the guarantee to us that all this has happened, of course, is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they came to that tomb, and this is what I was talking about in the paper, which I messed up, but anyway. If you look back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ, he starts off actually down in verse 2, talking about that he was promised. His coming was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, the right line, the line of David, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God by power. Or with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection did not make him the Son of God. He already existed as the Son of God. What the resurrection did was to declare to all mankind that he was exactly who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the Christos. It marked him off as the Son of God. It validated all that the Old Testament prophets said and what he had said in his 3 years of ministry before the cross. And we're going to see when we get over to chapter 4, the very last verse, that the resurrection also really indicated the completion of his work on a cross. Completion of God's will for him. The completion of the provision for our salvation. And the acceptance, this is the key thing, the acceptance of what he did. It's the visible proof, if you will, to mankind. I mean, the work of salvation, the forgiveness of the sins, the whole bit, was already done before he physically said, "There, I give up my spirit," died physically, and then he rose from the dead, because it was done when he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." Perfect tense, it is done. It is done, in John 19:30. But the proof to mankind comes through the resurrection, the visible proof. And it visibly made the point that God the Father was satisfied completely with what he did. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, because of our sins, and was raised because of our justification, because it was completed, because of our justification. Say, here we have man who is minus our relative righteousness, separated from God by his sins, meets perfect righteousness through faith in him. And I already quoted to you 2 Corinthians 5:21, which makes that point when the righteousness is imputed, so that God the Father can look at the one who just believed in Jesus Christ at that very moment and declare them justified. Not make justified, declare justified. And this whole context that we're working on, chapter 3, really provides the charge or the indictment. And we're going to see when we get down here, beginning in verse 10 through 18, a 14-point indictment against man as an unbeliever before coming to faith in Christ and believing in Jesus Christ. Why that barrier stands there, why he is separated from a holy and righteous God. Now, so let's go to that chapter 3 and see. We were coming up on verse 3, but let's reread verses 1 and 2. What we have here in this section, in verses 1 through 8, interesting dissertation, because here we have Paul dealing with, and he has a neat way of dealing with objectors. And he knows those Jews. He's just been hammering at them because they think, "I'm a Jew. I'm of the line of Abraham. I've been circumcised. My ticket's punched to heaven." And he's just been hammering at them since verse 17 of chapter 2. No. You religious types, unless you believed in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ as Savior, you're still on your way to eternity in a lake of fire. They didn't want to hear that. So he's dealing with some objections that are raised by those that he's been hammering. And that's what this whole section is, dealing, you know, with a kind of a imaginary debate, if you will, with an objector. He raises some questions, and then he answers them. He goes questions and answers. He started that in verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he goes on, he says, you know, great in every respect. There is advantages to this. And he's going to really not explain all that here, but he will when we get to chapter 9. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the revelation of God for a reason. And they failed in their responsibility with the Word of God, as we noted. And then in verse 3, he begins with another question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And then what's the answer in verse 4? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And he goes back and pulls a quote from the Old Testament. That thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Really what this objector is saying at this point is, are you saying, Paul, that because some of the Jews failed to believe God, that they failed to measure up to his standards, that he is going to forget his promises to the Jews? All those covenant promises? The land, the king, and all that? Is that what you're saying, Paul? That's verse 3. And then with verse 4, he comes with that strong negative answer. Strongest negative in the Greek. He would have shouted out, Meganoito, which literally translated is, the may is not, genoito, come to pass. King James puts it, God forbid. New American Standard, may it never be. There's no God, there is no forbid. I mean, it's the strongest negative of the day. Whatever that is. New King James puts in there, certainly not. The NAT says, absolutely not. And it really, the idea of meganoito is, don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Or perish the thought, or something like that. Paul uses this phrase often, as we'll see. Whenever he is concerned that false conclusions may be drawn by something he has just been teaching. And of course, that's a hazard a communicator has, a pastor has, and you have to guard against. Because, as I found out over the years, oftentimes you work your tail off trying to communicate a context. And what commonly happens these days, people have so much gobbledygook in their thinking, religious-wise and spiritually, this goofy stuff, folk theology, as we've seen, that they're trying to interpret what you're saying with this goofy frame of reference. And they're not seeing what the Word of God really is saying. And I say, oh yeah, man, isn't that great? You know? And they haven't got a clue. And that's disheartening when you question them a little bit and you find out, hey, did you not pay attention? I haven't said that, but it runs through my mind a time or two. But that's a hazard that you have as a communicator. Because there's so much mysticism out there, passing as truth and spirituality, that just keeps people off guard, off stride, if you will, going in the wrong direction. And it's sad. Really sad. Now we've got to hear this term. We're going to see this not only here, that somehow, you know, what he's saying here, man's unbelief is going to cancel out God's faithfulness. When we get down to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, into chapter 6, he uses it there. We're going to see it again. Man's sin causes God's grace to be magnified. So let's just go on sinning so God's grace can be magnified. Meganoito. Don't go there. Then we're going to see it again in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where the statement is, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And since we're not under the law, the conclusion by some is, we're not under the law, but under grace, then we are free to sin as we please. Meganoito, don't go there. False conclusion. And then in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, it says, we are free from the law. We've been released from it. So there must be something sinful about the law if we've been released from it. Again, meganoito, don't go there. He's going to make the point very clear. The law itself is holy, righteous, and good, and it has a purpose. The purpose is to point out what sin is from God's viewpoint. Not from man's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint. But it's not a basis of living the Christian life. It's not the basis of gaining a relationship with God at all. Not at all. The reason, I believe, for Paul's extremely strong response here, and and in all these contexts, he repudiates even the suggestion in this context that somehow God is not true and faithful. The word olithes for true. The very suggestion to Paul and to any of us as believers in Jesus Christ should be reprehensible. What Paul is saying is, let God be seen for what he is. True. True. Truth here is used as a quality. No definite article, therefore it's talking about a characteristic. And it's used here of God, of Christ, of persons. In fact, we can look at some examples here. John 3:33. That's when it's used of God. In John 3:33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this. In other words, you received his witness. You believed the witness of Jesus Christ. That God is true. That God is true. Okay? It's also used of Christ in Matthew 22:16. Specifically addressed in the context of Christ. Matthew 22:16. Another confrontation with the religious crowd, the Pharisees. And he'd been dealing with them, and he says, then the Pharisees went and counseled together. Buzz, 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 buzz. You know, they got around in a circle trying to figure out, how can we get him now? How they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any. They're trying to make some points with him there. True statements, but I don't believe they actually believed it. 2 Corinthians 6:8. 2 Corinthians 6:8, just of people in general. Here, specifically, it's used of Paul in the context. He's laying out the things that he went through in his ministry and the different pressures and tests that he went through. And in verse 8, he says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. He says, you know, I get all kinds of things reported about me that were, some of them were true, some of them were not. Regarded as deceivers, as yet true, but yet true. I ministered in truth, I communicated truth, yet I was considered by some of you guys in Corinth as deceivers. Because when he writes them the second epistle, he has to deal, when he gets down to chapters 9 and 10, with a whole range of things about some false apostles that came into town to try to say, oh, don't pay attention to Paul. He's a wacko. We're the real deal. He's an imposter. And he gets very, very sarcastic. They should know better. But see, their problem was they weren't applying truth. It's even used truth in the sense of people's actions. And that, you have to go back to John chapter 3, verse 21. 3:21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who practice the truth, see, the people that don't practice the truth, they don't want to come to the light because it exposes their failures. And he had just made that point earlier in a couple, three verses ahead of that. The force that Paul is attempting to get across to us here is that God is completely reliable. He is to be accounted thoroughly reliable. Whatever the consequences are to us in time. Most often when we think of God's faithfulness, His reliability, we probably link it to our being blessed in time, our needs being met. He is still true, faithful, reliable in fulfilling His word when He brings judgment, discipline, whether it be national or individually. If you look back, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapter 9. Yeah, it's back there where we don't get too often, but some good stuff here we need to pay attention to, or wouldn't be here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32 and 33 says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness," chesed, His loyal love, He keeps His covenant. He keeps His word. He says He's going to do something. He's going to do it. You can count on it. "Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before Thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all Thy people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, Thou art just in all that has come upon us, for Thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." We went back and operated on our sin nature, rejected You, we rejected Your truth, and You disciplined us. But You're just, He says, in doing that. Just. And that's the point. Psalm 96. Verse 13. 11 and 12, he talks about praise and exaltation before the Lord. And it picks up in verse 13, before the Lord, all this various categories from the heavens, the seas, the fields, the trees. Exalt before the Lord, for He is coming. Oh, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. He is righteous. He can only do what is righteous. And the peoples in His faithfulness. Now that's in both those contexts. He's speaking nationally, dealing with nations, specifically Israel, walking away from truth. He judged them. And we've seen in our study of Daniel, you know, he took care of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, took them captive. The southern kingdom, 586, took them captive to Babylon. They spent 70 years out there before they were allowed to come back to the land. Judgment. Judgment. It's also, he's just in doing it, individual discipline. And that we see in Psalm 119, verse 75. There the psalmist, and we don't know who wrote Psalm 119. It's one of those that left, and it's interesting. We don't know. A lot of speculation. David wrote a lot of them, but I don't think he wrote this one. But the important thing is that the focus of this whole Psalm 119 is the Word. And so, most likely, the key is, we don't know who it is because it might detract from our focus on the subject of that epistle. It is an epistle. That psalm. The Word of God. And verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous. And he's talking about what he laid out on him when he walked away from truth. And that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Discipline me. Keep me on track. Keep me going in the right direction in my life. God's faithfulness to His Word, to Israel, in spite of their great apostasy down through the centuries, over and over again, they rejected Him. Rejected His message, His truth. But that faithfulness to them is nowhere better seen, I think, than on the way back we stop at Jeremiah chapter 31. The promise of the new covenant. And after dealing with a section laying out their failures earlier in the chapter and why they were disciplined then, verse 31, or 33 through 37. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, this new covenant comes into play when he establishes his rule and reign in the millennium. What we're seeing in Revelation on Wednesday night, we're getting down to the nitty-gritty almost. We've still got some more work to do with some of the players. But when we get down to those bold judgments and it flows into Christ's return and wrapping up the battle of Armageddon, establishing His rule and reign, the new covenant will come into play for Israel at that point. What happens before that? The end of the tribulation period. Remember, they're going to recognize that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If the fixed order departs from before me, in other words, the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, the moon isn't there, the stars aren't there, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, neither is going to happen. until you get to the end of the millennium, and this earth is going to be destroyed, as we saw, and a new heavens and a new earth created. No contact with sin at all. Thus, verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Okay, back to Romans. If every person, whoever lived, said that the universe and man came into existence because of evolution or any other theory that man might come up with, in contrast to what God said in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Just because everyone denies it does not make God a liar. Or change the reality. It doesn't make God a liar. And that's the point, illustration that Paul's going to use here. God stands in stark contrast to man in respect to His Word. Always faithful. Always true to it. Man is not. All found to be a liar, as it is written. And Paul goes back and quotes out of Psalm 51:4 from David, a point that where David declares that his sin does not make God unjust in condemning him. Rather, it vindicates. See, God is not unjust in dealing with him for his sin, is what he's saying there. It vindicates God's justice. And Paul quotes it here. That thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. He judges and disciplines precisely because he is righteous, because he is just. He must. See, we're so easy, we want to let things slide. Oh, isn't that cute? Whatever. And we let the little ones, you know, get away with murder. And then we wonder why when they get to be teenagers, they're totally uncontrollable. No big secret there. They got to be dealt with discipline-wise right from the get-go. And they are cute, you know. And a lot of people, you see them, you say, they look at them, the terrible twos, you know. Well, if you don't deal with them, then you're in trouble. Big trouble. So if man's sin and failure does not in any way cancel God's justice, then neither does the failure of the religious Jew to believe God cancel God's faithfulness and His truthfulness. Paul will come back to this issue, the faithfulness of God to Israel, when we get to back to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And next we get a question number 3, verse 5. And the idea that Paul is refuting here, since our sin magnifies God's righteousness, I mean, how can he judge us? We're making him look good. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. He's using human logic here. Got to be careful about that. Not only did the religious Jews accuse God of being unfaithful, that's what they did there in verse 3, this objector, but here This objector is accusing God on the basis of his own logic of being unjust, unrighteous. I mean, we've all heard someone say basically the same thing. If the events, what's happening in their life, if things are not really going the way that they want them to go, that they think they ought to be going, they accuse God of being unjust, unfair. I mean, I'm such a good person. This kind of thing. And we heard it. To me, you know, that's whining. But anyway. Paul, in his debate here with this unseen religious Jewish critic, says, since you have concluded that the unrighteousness of men helps us to see more clearly the righteousness of God, the logic and reasoning is quite clear because of the great contrast. God's righteousness is seen more clearly. The contrast between our relative righteousness and his perfect righteousness really points that out. And the worse we are, the greater it points out the perfect righteousness of God. You may think your car doesn't look too good, too clean. It's kind of dirty. Needs a wash job, wax job. But you pull up to the next stoplight next to somebody that's been out mud bogging, and you find out that maybe yours isn't quite so bad after all. Yours looks much better. If you don't think you're very healthy, got lots of problems, go spend some time around a hospital. You'll find people in a lot worse shape than you are. When we begin to think that we are not very sinful and quite self-satisfied, we need to get a good glimpse of God's holiness. We need to come to grips with that. And there's several pictures that are given to us. I won't take time to read them. We're about out of time here, and I want to get down to, let's see. Isaiah had a picture in the first five verses of chapter 6 of God's righteousness. And his conclusion, boy, am I unclean. I am unclean. And he was given a mandate. Go to communicate to this people. They don't want to hear. Know that they're not going to hear. They're not going to be attentive. But you go anyway. You speak the truth. Same kind of thing with Jeremiah. Went to a people in a time. They didn't want to hear the truth. But he gave them the message anyway. We saw it in Daniel. Chapter 10. When he came on that vision of Christ. What was his conclusion? He fell on his face. Recognizing his unworthiness before him. And we saw the same thing in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 17. Where John had the same kind of vision, the same response. He recognized he wasn't worthy to stand before the holy and righteous God. See, the idea that Paul is dealing with here is that the righteousness of God shines all the more brightly against the backdrop of man's unrighteousness. This is, you know, and there's a sense where that's very true. The contrast is so great between God's perfect righteousness and our minus our relative righteousness. And that's takes in the best that we can produce in and of ourselves. Man is impressed, but God isn't. What we need is that imputed righteousness, see, that comes by faith. Where they go wrong is in their conclusion that since their sin has promoted God's righteousness to magnify it all the more, then how can God judge me? How can God judge me? If my sin makes him look good, how can he blame me? My sin is God's gain. If my sin is benefiting God so much, how can God judge me for my sin? In fact, if he judges me for my sin, which makes him look good, he must be unrighteous. What a conclusion. That's their logic here. Unrighteous, a word adikia. The unrighteousness that is used here is speaking in general terms of man's, you know, it's not speaking of just man's sinfulness, but it's more specific in the flow of the context. It's parallel with the unbelief in verse 3, the liar in verse 4, both of which specify different aspects of Jewish unfaithfulness, their disobedience to the light that they were given. Remember, that's the whole object down through in all these different things. Man has light, whether it comes from the conscience or whatever, the revelation that was given to them. They have light given, but they rejected the light. They didn't want to come to the light. They had advantages, especially the religious Jew, and they blew it. They blew it. Okay, well, we're a little bit over time here, so we'll stop here and we'll pick up with the answer in verse 6. Another one of those strong replies. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to study these things. We just pray that we would be focused on Jesus Christ, his completed work on the cross, and the fact that we remembered this morning of his resurrection that proves he is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the one that we believed in and therefore have the gift of eternal life. And we just pray that each one here would be responsive and have recognized the need of believing in Jesus Christ, so that that barrier that stood between them and God, between them and you, has been removed. And we just pray that each one would see the need of doing just that, by simple faith and his completed work on the cross. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity to study these things this morning. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.